I have come to see you this day in John 13 through John 17. Because of this important church of the Word of God. And after a lot of prayer and teaching from God, I thought I'd like to take up this question during this week. So, shall I not read John chapter 13? Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Now down to verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples, looking one on another, doubting of whom he stood. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, that he should ask who it should be of whom he stood. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop, when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the buy. But Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, for that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. The upper room ministry of Christ in the central part of John's Gospel brings before us seven of the great fundamental doctrines of Christianity. I've come to feel that everything we find in the rest of the New Testament, in the great epistles of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and James and Jude and John, I think we get the germ of the teaching in this section of John's Gospel. It has been called the central teaching of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Some time ago, a man wrote a book. It's called The Progress of Doctrine in the New Testament. It's one of those great classics of expository ministry, and it was written by a man called T.D. Bernard. I believe it should be required reading for every young Christian today. Anyone who's interested in the serious study of the Word of God, I believe, should procure that book and read it and study it. It has been republished again after many years by Pickering and Inglis over in London, and anyone who's interested can obtain a copy of it. But it's not so well known that Canon Bernard wrote a second book. It has been a tremendous blessing to me. And the title of his book is The Central Teaching of Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is an exposition, a careful exposition of the central portion of John's Gospel. And Kenan Bernard points out that the great fundamental doctrines of Christianity that are later developed in the rest of the New Testament, we find in germ in this portion of Holy Scripture. Now, I thought it might be profitable during this week to look at this section of the Word of God rather carefully, and to take each chapter and look at some of these great doctrines, doctrines that are being denied today on every hand. We won't be able to go into them in detail, but I want to pick out a few things in these teachings of our Lord just before he went to the cross and apply them in a very practical way to our hearts and lives at the present time. Now, before we look at the section itself, this upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus, it might be as well to point out the background to the picture. John's Gospel is very beautifully constructed. All of the Gospels are, but I think particularly the Gospel according to John. The first 12 chapters of John's Gospel, we get the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. Here we get him as the Word, the one who communicates the mind and heart of God. There's a word that's bandied about today in the mouths of many people, and they talk about communication. And an old-timer like me, they come to me and they say sometimes, you are not able to communicate. I suppose what they mean is that I don't use the slang language that some people use today. I believe that the ministry of the Word of God should be dignified. I believe that the language that we use, we should be very careful in using language that's not undignified. But in any case, people come to us and they say, you are not able to communicate. But my dear friends, I want to tell you about one who is. In the Gospel according to John, he's called the Word. And that term, it means he is the one who has come out from God to communicate the mind of God, the heart of God, the affection of God, the love of God to men and women. He is the Word. In John's Gospel, he's called the Word, the communicator. In the first epistle of John, he's called the Word of Life. And in the book of Revelation, the final book that John wrote, there he is, the Word of God. But the first section of John's Gospel, we get his public ministry. The one who comes out from God, and there he is, a prophet. This section of John, the first 12 chapters, again, is beautifully constructed. We read about seven signs. And seven times the Lord uses the term, I am. And here we get the Lord as prophet. But in John chapter 13, and the section that we want to look at during this week, our Lord separates himself from the world. He goes up to an upper room. And in that upper room, again, he communicates the teaching that he would have his people know and learn today. And in this section, he is a priest. Now, I've heard this tonight. And I've heard people say that the Lord Jesus here on earth, he wasn't a priest. I'm quite sure he was. The fact that in Hebrews, we read that he couldn't be a priest on earth, seeing that he wasn't of the tribe of Levi, that is perfectly true. He wouldn't have gone into the temple and ministered at the altar. But his priesthood is absolutely unique. He is preeminent as a priest. Officially, he wasn't a priest, but spiritually, he was. And his priestly ministry we get in this simple section of John's Gospel from chapter 13 through chapter 17. At the beginning, he performs a priestly act. He washes the disciples' feet. And then, at the end, he picks up the golden censer in chapter 17. And as our great high priest, as our intercessor, he goes into the presence of God. And lifting his head, he said, Father, Holy Father, Righteous Father. So the central portion of John's Gospel, we get him in his great priestly work. And the teaching we find here is priestly teaching. It has to do with the devotional service the devotional attitude of the believer to our Lord and to his Father, and we get the relations of the Godhead one to another in this lovely section of John. The first section, he is prophet. Under this second section that we want to look at, he is priest. Now, John chapter 18 through chapter 20, he is king. It would surprise you if you took a pencil and underlined every time we get the word king, the king of the Jews, in this section. It is his royal ministry. And in the Gospel according to John, even in his death, as one of the Psalms so beautifully puts it, he reigns from the tree. How beautiful the Gospel is constructed, the prophet and the priest and the king. And then at the end, a lovely little epilogue, a lovely little appendix to the Gospel according to John chapter 21. There we find the Lord Jesus manifesting himself to the disciples at the seaside and giving them three simple lessons that connects the Gospel with the Acts of the Apostles. It is an appendix to the Gospel, but it also is a preface to the Acts of the Apostles, and he gives us a lesson there in connection with catching fish. And secondly, a lesson in connection with minding sheep. And thirdly, a lesson in minding your own business. Lord, what will this man do? Says Peter. And the Lord said, now, if I will that he tarry till I come, what not to you, you follow me. So the lovely little appendix at the end, it connects the Gospel with the Acts. Now, this central portion of John that we want to look at during this week. And I thought this morning, just by way of introduction, I would like to speak about three men that are introduced to us in the section that we have read. It's what we might call the preparation for the ministry. Before the Lord can teach anything to the disciples, sitting at that table in the upper room, he has to deal with three conditions, and is represented by three men that are mentioned in the passage. The first man is John. And I would like to suggest that John is representative of a spiritual man. The second man is Simon Peter. And I think what we find in him is a picture of a carnal man. The third man is Judas Iscariot, a man who didn't have the root of the matter in him at all, who never had been born again. He is sitting at the table, and he is representative of the natural man. The three individuals that are mentioned here, there's something wrong with each one, and the Lord has to deal with it. What we get here is a preparation for the ministry that opens at the end of the chapter and is continued through the section. Now, before we look at these three men, let's notice first of all that the whole passage is completely enclosed in love. Jesus, knowing that his hour was come, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the uttermost. He loved them unto the end. It commences with that love of the Lord Jesus for his disciples. He loved them unto the uttermost. He loved them unto the end. Not only in time, but in degree, he loved them unto the uttermost. It commences with love. And then at the end, the section is closed by these words. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. The section is completely enclosed in love. There are some very searching things here, and possibly before we're through this morning, I want to point out some very, very plain things that may be very searching to each one of our hearts. I want to take them and apply them to myself, but I want you to notice that the whole section here at the commencement of the ministry of the Lord Jesus is a preparation of heart for the teaching, and it is completely enclosed in love. The little term, his own, having loved his own. This is the third time we find it in John's Gospel. You remember in chapter 1 we read these words, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. That is the introduction to the Gospel. He came to his own people. He came to his own things. He presented himself officially as the Messiah of the Jewish people, of the people of Israel, to the temple. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. But unto as many as received him, to them give he the authority to become the children of God, even to them that believe in his name. The first time we find his own mentioned, it refers to the Jewish people. The second time is in chapter 10. We read there of the good shepherd coming to the sheepfold, the Jewish sheepfold, that's characterized by a circumference. It's characterized by a wall. And the good shepherd, he comes to the door of the sheepfold and read, he called his own sheep by name, and he led them out. Now here's the transition. He comes to the Jewish sheepfold, and he called his own sheep by name. In this public ministry of the Lord Jesus, we find him doing that. He's calling certain men, certain individuals, and read that he leads them out. And in verse 16 of John chapter 10, we read, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Instead of a sheepfold characterized by a wall, by a circumference, here we get a flock, and it's characterized by a shepherd, and that shepherd is in the center of the flock. It's the transition from the sheepfold to the flock, and here we read his own sheep. And here we get a little company, his own sheep, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the uttermost. And it's to this little company that the Lord Jesus communicates his mind and will on these lovely things that we find in these chapters in the central portion of John's Gospel. Now let's think about the three men. We won't have time to go into detail about what was wrong, the different things that are mentioned in connection with each one, but I want to be very brief in pointing out that each one of these men sitting at the table, there's something radically wrong. And before the Lord can teach them anything, he has to deal with those three conditions. I think I can hear somebody say, now you have mentioned John, the spiritual man. Is there anything wrong with him? He was the apostle of love. When we think of John, we usually think of an old man about 100 years of age, going around among the people of God and saying, little children, love one another. Little children, love one another. A gracious, kindly old man. But that was when he was about 100 years of age. But at this time, he's young. Possibly the youngest among the disciples, and there's certainly something wrong with him. You remember when the Lord saw him for the first time, he called John and James, his brother, he called them Boanerges, the sons of thunder. And here are a pair of boys in their early days who were engaged in the thunder and lightning business. One of the first things we read about John and James was they came to a little city. And they received them not. Wasn't it the city of the Samaritan? And they received them not. And they went to the Lord and they said, Lord, will we call fire down from heaven and consume them? That's what you read about in connection with Elijah and Elisha. Will we call fire down from heaven and consume them? They were in the thunder and lightning business at the beginning. They wanted fire to come down from heaven, and I think the Lord must have felt very sorry when he saw James and John engaged in this kind of work. Oh, he said, you don't know what spirit you are of. He said, the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. They went to another city. This was the first thing that was characteristic of them. And then we read about intolerance. We read about some that were casting out demons and they wanted to know, will we rebuke them? And the Lord said, he that is not against us is for us. And again they passed on. But the third thing we read about John and James, and it's immediately prior to what we find here. They came to the Lord and they said they had a request. He said, what is your request? What do you want? Well, I said, we would like one to sit on the right hand and one to sit on the left in the kingdom. You know, if you trace the story, you'll find that it originated with the mother. The mother's name was Salome. And I have every respect and honor for a mother that has high ambitions for her children, for her son. But apparently the idea originated with her. In one gospel it said it was Salome who made the request. But in the other gospel it said it was James and John. One wanted to sit on the right and the other to sit on the left in the kingdom. And the Lord, he looked at them. And he said, are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? And they said, we are able. I wonder if they understood what the Lord meant. That cup that he was about to drink of was a bitter cup. The cup of death. Are you able to drink of that cup? They said, we are able. Well now, he said, you indeed shall drink of that cup. But for to give this position, one on the right and one on the left in the kingdom, that is reserved to whom it is reserved of my Father. I would suggest that what was wrong with them was pride. You know, they were looking for a material kingdom. And I suppose one wanted to be the prime minister. And the other man wanted to be the secretary of the treasury or some cabinet post. One wanted to sit on the right and the other to sit on the left in the kingdom. And what was wrong with John was P-R-I-D-E, pride. And the central letter of that little word is that great big I. P-R-I-D-E. You know, this had repercussions among the others. And in the Gospel according to Luke, we read that the other disciples, when they heard the request of James and John, they were indignant. And why? They wanted that position for themselves. And actually, they had carried this spirit of pride and selfishness right into this scene, and they're sitting at the table and they feel completely unhappy because it is spread around the whole company. My dear friends, I do want to say this, that one thing that absolutely kills spirituality, it'll wreck an assembly, it'll wreck relationship between believers, is this terrible thing called pride. God will never save a proud sinner. He will never bless a proud saint. And before God can do anything with us at all, he has to take us down in his presence and put us in his presence as we really are, as poor, helpless creatures, completely dependent upon God for anything that we get from him. Somebody has said that there are four kinds of pride. The first is pride of race. And I think all of us have this way down deep in our hearts. And then there's pride of place. And then there's pride of face. Do you see anybody standing looking in the looking glass, fixing themselves up? Pride of faith. But I think the very worst kind of pride is pride of grace. It's an abominable thing. And before God can bless anybody, he has to take this terrible thing out of the heart of the believer. Now, I think this is what is wrong with John. It was pride. But then there was a second man there, Simon Peter. And Simon Peter has been boasting and bragging of what he is going to do. He said, Lord, although all of these should deny thee, though all of these should be offended, yet shall not I. And the Lord has to warn him again and again that before 24 hours he would fall flat on his face and deny that he ever knew the Lord. So what was wrong with him was presumption. And the Lord knew that before 24 hours had passed, he would deny with blasphemy that he ever knew him, and he is sitting at the table too. Now the third man that was there was Judas Iscariot. He's mentioned more frequently in the passage than any other. And the Lord knew that that man never had been regenerated. He had accompanied with the Lord for 3 years. One of the most prominent of the apostolic band. The treasurer of the little company. The man who carried the bag. And yet, as our Lord looked at him sitting at the table, he knew that on his person he had 30 pieces of silver. He already had contracted to betray the Lord, and yet he is sitting at the table too. Now what is wrong with him is perversity. Now let me just mention the three men again. The first man is John, and that pride that was in his heart is spread around the little company. Each one of them had it, and there wasn't one of them would get up and take the towel and gird himself with the towel and wash his brother's feet. The second man is Simon Peter, presumption. The Lord knows he's about to fall. He's about to deny him. And the third man is Judas Iscariot, the most frequently mentioned man in the passage, and the Lord had to deal with him too. Now there are three lovely little parables, action parables that the Lord performs in the passage to deal with the three conditions. We read that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God. Notice the four terms that are used here. One of them indicates his deity, Jesus knowing. Here we get his omniscience. Here's a divine attribute. Here we get his deity. Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, we get his deity, his dignity, and his destiny. And what did he do? He arose from the table, and he performed this little action parable. He laid aside his garment. You know, as we think of what the Lord did here, it brings before us so graphically Philippians chapter 2, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. The mighty stoop of the Lord Jesus, I believe, is outlined for us here in parabolic form. The four terms that are used of his deity, his dignity, his destiny. But he rose from supper and he laid aside his garments. And he takes the towel and he girds himself. And then I believe he got down upon his knees and he washed the disciples' feet. I think that this act of the Lord Jesus was addressed to John. It was addressed to all of us. And do let me say, beloved friends, it's addressed to you and to me here this morning. I believe that all the difficulties and problems that arise among the people of God, if it's all boiled down and we trace it to its origin, I think we get it right here. The man who's willing to take the position that our Lord took here and that he taught the disciples, I believe that he is the greatest among the people of God. So here is the first little action parable, for the Lord divests himself of his garments and girds himself with a towel and then washes the disciples' feet. That, I believe, is addressed to pride. Now the second condition was Simon Peter. And when the Lord comes to Simon Peter, and he wants to take his feet into his hands and wash his feet, Simon Peter, he said, dost thou wash my feet? He was shocked. He was surprised. And he remonstrates with the Lord. He said, dost thou wash my feet? And the Lord, he said, what I do thou knowest not now, but I shall know hereafter. And then Peter, he comes out with a blunt word. He said, you'll never wash my feet. And the Lord said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Oh, thank God the preposition is not in me. In me is relationship, but with me is fellowship. No part with me. And good old Peter, the man that was always talking out of his turn, so impulsive, well, Lord, he said, if that is the way you feel about it, he said, you can wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. He went a little bit too far. And then the Lord gave him some other instructions. He said, he that is bathed, that is, who has had a bath, he that is bathed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean everywhere. All the lessons we get here, that bath, the bath of regeneration, the labor of regeneration, when we come to Christ, we first of all, we get the bath. And thank God every sin is washed away when we come to Him. But then daily, we need our hands and our feet, just as the priest going in to perform the ministry in the holy place, he needed his feet and his hands washed. This was a daily thing. And I do want to say, friends, that the lesson here that was addressed to Simon Peter was in connection with his condition. And it has to do with the Lord Jesus as the advocate of his people. How he takes care of our sin. How he takes care of our impurity. And you know, the world in which we live today is a very unclean place. I was just thinking today of my early life. From the time I was 16 years of age until I was 21, I worked in a place where there were 26,000 men. A most ungodly place. I had been only led to the Lord about 2 weeks before I went into this place. A boy, never had been away from a sheltered Christian home. When I went into that place, every day, I heard the most filthy language. And some of the things that I heard in those days, it made almost indelible tracks in my mind. Every day and all day, 6 days a week, the language that I heard, they made tracks upon my mind. You know, the only way that we can take care of this is sitting down at the Lord's feet and allowing Him to wash our feet. Oh, we've had the bath. That is regeneration. But we do need this daily application of the water of the Word. And the Lord, He told Peter, He said, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Here is the lesson of purity. You know, if I were put under an anesthetic and I didn't have complete control of my mind and my tongue, I wonder what I would say. These are things that are, you know, especially when one is young, the language that we hear all around in this world in which we live, the impurity and the filthy language and the talk that we hear and the sight of our eyes today, it makes tracks upon our mind. But thank God for the work of the Lord Jesus here. And I would like to urge each one, as I would myself, to keep short accounts with God and to use this wonderful provision that God has made for us as our advocate and also as our great high priest. The second little action parable is addressed to Simon Peter. But then the third one. Now here's a man sitting with the disciples at the table. He never has been born again. And seven things are said about him here in the passage. I'm not going to go over them. But the Lord, again and again and again, He makes a stab at his conscience. He quotes the Old Testament, the 41st Psalm. "He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." And speaking about this impurity, he said, "Ye are clean, but not all." He was referring there to Judas. And then finally at the end, he comes right out and he said, "Verily I say unto you, one of you shall betray me." He said, "Lord, who is it?" "He it is to whom I shall give a sop." Now the sop was a portion of the Passover. A portion of the Passover lamb, the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs. And the Lord takes this and he dips it in the dish. He said, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop." It was always given as an act of courtesy and kindness to an honored guest sitting at the table. On the final stab of this man's conscience was the sop that was handed to Judas Iscariot. He knew the implication. He knew what was happening. But we read that after he had received the sop, he went immediately out. And it was night. Oh, how dramatic that is. The Lord took care of him and he excluded him. And I believe that immediately after this, then he inaugurated the Lord's Supper. John doesn't refer to it at all, but I believe that before the bread and the cup, before the Lord's Supper was inaugurated, I believe that John makes it perfectly plain that a part of the Passover, he gives him the sop, he goes immediately out, and then he takes the bread and cup and hands it to the disciples. Now here is the third man. And there's a little word in the center of the passage that I want to conclude with. I believe it refers to Judas Iscariot. He said, "You call me Master and Lord, And you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Ye call me Master? That's what Judas did. Never once do you find Judas Iscariot ever using the word Lord. That is a term he never uses. It was always good Master. And it was done in utter hypocrisy. Good Master, he did it in the garden. Good Master, Rabbi, he comes and he kisses him. He covers him with kisses. The traitor's kiss in the garden. You call me Master and Lord. The other disciples did. You call me Master and Lord? You say, well, for so I am. And then the Lord reverses the term. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And notice, from this point on, these men sitting at the table, every time they refer to the one who sat at the head of the table, they always use the term Lord. Every one of them. We want to look at this tomorrow, God willing. But in any case, the lesson of supremacy. First of all, the lesson of humility that was taught to John. The lesson of purity that was given to Simon Peter. But to the man who never knew the Lord at all, we get this indication of supremacy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's becoming quite common today for people who preach and who minister to continually use the term Jesus Christ. Now that is a scriptural term. But I want you to notice that it always has a doctrinal significance connected with it. But an intelligent believer, one who really knows the Lord, one who is fellowship with Him, and realizes the teaching of Holy Scripture, he will give Him His title. I listened to an address a little while ago, 3/4 of an hour long. And the man who spoke, although he referred to our Lord again and again and again, never once did he use the term Lord. It was always Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. But an intelligent believer will take to heart the words of our Lord here. Ye call me Master and Lord. You say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. The preeminence, the supremacy, the lordship of Christ, every intelligent believer today will call Him Lord. That one who died upon Calvary's cross, at Pentecost, Peter said, that same Jesus, whom ye crucified, hath been made both Lord and Christ. Oh my God, help us to acknowledge it. And when we speak to Him, or speak about Him, oh please do give Him His title. He is the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless us. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we bow in Thy presence in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for these instructions that Thou hast given to us, that preparation of the table. And O our Father, we ask of Thee, that we too, that our hearts may be prepared by Thyself to receive whatever instruction Thou hast for us. Bless Thy dear people here at Bristol. Our Father, we do thank Thee for them. And we pray Thy rich blessing upon each one of Thy dear children. These difficult days, how much we need encouragement, how much we need comfort, how much we need Thy help. And our Father, we pray that by the power of Thy Holy Spirit, Thou wilt speak to each heart. And we pray that we may be closer drawn to the person of Christ, that we may be able to worship and to serve Him according to Thy will. We ask it in His own worthy name. Amen.